It was the year 2021. My wife and I had just gotten married and we were ready to embark on our new journey together. We did what any other married couple does. We went on a honeymoon, and we didn't just go on any other honeymoon. We went to Hawaii, the pretty place with the nice beaches and the ocean and the coffee shops and the stores and the food. We were just wanting to immerse ourselves in the Hawaiian culture. We were so, so excited. We went to Kauai for 1 week, and then we're gonna hop on a plane to Maui. It's gonna be a 2 week vacation on our honeymoon. We were so excited. And so the first week in Kauai, we did everything that we could, all the hikes, all the sightseeing, all the shops. And then halfway through the week, we needed to take a COVID test in order to island hop to Maui, because it was 2021 and we wanted to keep everyone safe. We knew that going in, totally cool. So we got tested for COVID. And then about a few days later, we were ready to leave and go to Maui. But before we left on our flight, we looked at our phones. We noticed that we did not get our results back. And we were like, okay, what is that gonna do for our trip? We'll see. You know what, let's just go to Maui, we said, and then see what happens there. So we land in Maui, ready to finish out our honeymoon in Maui. We realize on our phones, again, sure enough, no results. So we go up to one of the airline attendants. We say, hey, what are we supposed to do? We haven't gotten our results yet. And they're like, why don't you just wait for a little bit longer? Maybe it'll show up. We're like, cool, we'll do that. So we wait in the airport for another 3-4 hours. Nothing. By this point, we've kind of waited long enough. So we went up to somebody who works in the airport. We're like, what are we supposed to do now? And they said, unfortunately, we have to consider you guys to being positive for COVID, and you need to quarantine in a hotel for 1 week. And the best part about it, or worst part, is we get to the hotel where we're supposed to quarantine, and the person smiles at us and says, you have a poolside view, but you can't go into the pool. We're like, thank you. And we realized as we were driving to the hotel, why would we stay in the hotel in Maui for a week and not be able to leave? Let's get some tickets and fly home. So we did that. Next morning, we call an Uber to take us to the airport. Uber doesn't show up. We're like, all right, fine, we'll call Lyft. We called Lyft. Hey, Lyft, can you get us a ride? Nope, didn't show up. Finally, we went back to Uber. We're like, can we please find one driver to get us to the airport? Finally, somebody arrived 45 minutes before our flight was supposed to take off. So we're cutting it close. So our Uber driver drives fast over to the airport, but as soon as we got to the airport, our hearts sank because the line for TSA is the longest line you've ever seen in your life. We board in about 15, 20 minutes. There's no way we're gonna make the flight. So I go up to the Hawaiian Airlines attendant and I say, hey, is there another flight going to Sacramento today? Clearly, we're not gonna make it. She goes, actually, we can put one of you in a wheelchair and we'll wheel you to the front of the line. I'm like, what? There's no way my wife would be cool with this idea. So I call her up. She's in the back of the line at this point. I'm like, hey, hon, so they suggested to put us in a wheelchair and bring us to the front. Sounds good, click. And I kid you not, as soon as I hang up the phone, I see my wife running from the back of the line as fast as she could. She's like, I wanna get out of here and get home. And me and the Hawaiian Airlines attendant, we meet her halfway with the wheelchair empty. And I'm standing behind it and she runs up to us and I say, hun, you get in the wheelchair. She goes, I just ran this entire way in front of all of these people. No one's gonna believe that I need this wheelchair. You know what I said? I said, I'm the husband. We just took vows about a week ago, and what did we say? The husband serves the wife. The husband dies for the wife. I serve you, you don't serve me. When there's a weird wheelchair scenario, you sit in the wheelchair and I push you. That's how this works. We just talked about this. Guess who won this argument? So I get in the chair. And we're going to the front of line. And something dawns on me. All of the drama classes and the plays that I was in high school, was all practice for this one moment. You see, I needed to prove to everyone I just cut that I deserved to be in this wheelchair. So we get up to the metal detectors, and I have to get out of the chair, and I get up out of the chair, and I go, that's pretty believable, right? Like, that's pretty good. I'm pretty proud of myself. So we end up getting through the metal detectors. We get to the gate just before the gate closes. We're able to get home. Well, if we haven't met before, my name's Cliff, and I'm the high school pastor here, and this is such an incredible weekend for you to be here at Bridgeway because it's Youth Takeover weekend. Like Pastor Gabriel said, we've got students in so many different capacities serving Bridgeway, serving you today. I love the future of the church, serving the church today. And in that moment, when I wanted my wife to get in the chair, I had a decision to make. Either I could stick to my guns and show my wife that I'm here to serve her. I just became a husband. I wanted to prove myself. Or I could humble myself to the point of getting in that chair and allowing her to serve me and also allowing the Hawaiian airline attendant to serve me in the capacity that she had offered. I had a decision to make, to humble myself. Humility is a critical part of our lives in many areas. Think about the close relationships you have with a spouse or a loved one. It's gonna be really difficult to communicate when each of you are only concerned about yourself. Think about your work environment or your relationship with your boss. If everyone on your team is only looking out for themselves, what job you're trying to accomplish is gonna be very difficult to accomplish. The friendships that you have in your life, you're probably gonna be a friend to somebody who's a little bit more humble than someone who's a little bit more prideful. Someone who's more willing to listen to you rather than to talk about themselves. You see, humility is crucial in leadership as well. Think about those leaders in your life that you respect the most. I guarantee you that that leader that you respect was not arrogant, it's not rude, not boastful, but that leader was humble in the way that they had a good sense of who they were. And they led from that stance. And that leads us to the fill in the blank that's on the bulletin and on the app. And that's this. Humility unlocks a leader's potential. Humility unlocks a leader's potential. We're in part 6 of our invitation to leadership series going through the book of 1 Samuel. We've been looking at the leaders of Samuel, and now we're gonna talk about Saul, and later we're gonna talk about David. We're gonna talk about the first king of Saul, the first king of Israel, Saul, and through his victories and his failures, see how we can grow in our leadership today. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you have the Bible that's in the seat pocket in front of you, it is page 233. I'm gonna start reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this occasion, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. Ow, that sounds painful. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matters in the ears of the people, and all the people wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they're weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard the words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, Saul has been anointed king of Israel at this point in Israel's history. And Saul wants to do what any of us would do when we are king or queen over a nation. We want to set a good example. Let me ask you this question. What would you do as your like first thing as either king or queen over a nation? Here are some suggestions. Would you maybe make Friday a day that nobody works so everybody gets a 3-day weekend? Doesn't that sound nice? That sounds really nice. Or you give children free ice cream on Fridays. That sounds really fun too, right? Or I think I got the best idea, all right? I got the best idea. What if, as king or queen, you make the chips at Chipotle free? There it is. The golden ticket idea. That's what you wanted to hear. I think there's a good reason why I'm not a king over a nation. I don't think I'd do a very good job. But here, Saul has an opportunity right out of the gate to prove his worth. And we meet a guy named Nahash. Nahash means serpent. It's not a coincidence that his name means serpent because that's exactly who he is. Nahash goes up to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and what does he say? He says, I'm gonna gouge out half your eyes and I'm gonna conquer you. And Nahash is really smart because if you cut out half their eyes, it's less likely for them to revolt against you, number one. And number two, they could probably still farm and do what they need to do. So he's really smart. So he's smart at first, and then he gets not so smart. Because the people of Jabesh-Gilead go back to Nahash and like, hey, can you give us 7 days, please? Just so that we can figure this out and maybe send word out to the nation of Israel, since we're a part of that nation, and see if anyone wants to help us. And Nahash goes, you know what? There's no way that you are going to raise an army in 7 days. There's absolutely no way. So go ahead, I'll give you 7 days. Nahash is confident that his army of the Ammonites are way bigger and greater than the Israelites, and there's no way they're gonna rise up against him. He's overly confident, and guess what? He's wrong. This reminds me of a time in my leadership when I was overly confident and wrong. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was leading a team down to Mexico, and it was the day that we were going across the border. And normally how our teams go is we take a smaller team, a camp setup team across the border, and they set up camp, so by the time everybody else gets there, camp is already set up, and we're ready to go. This specific year, I was in charge of leading the second group across the border. Usually the person who led the group went in the first crew with the camp setup team. And so they came up to me and they said, hey, Cliff, do you know where you're going? I'm like, south, right? That's where Mexico is. Mexico is south. Can it really be that hard? But they're like, no, do you know? Like, there's a specific way to get there. I'm like, yeah, I got it. I've gone before. It's going to be fine. Cool. Well, as I'm driving and leading about 6 or so cars behind me, I'm realizing I don't know where I'm going. And I see a sign that says border crossing, and I'm like, sounds good to me, and I turn. Did you know that there's multiple border crossings to go into Mexico? You might have known that. I didn't at the time. So we get about a mile from this border crossing, and I get a radio from one of my leaders. This is the wrong crossing. This is the wrong border. And I go, all right, let's just go. Let's just go into Mexico, we'll figure it out. Well, we get on the other side of the border, sure enough, I don't know where I am. I've never seen this city before. I've never seen these streets. I've never seen these buildings. And I've gotten everyone lost. Keep in mind, the 6 cars behind me were entrusting in me that I knew where I was going. And sure enough, I did not. And so I ended up giving everyone lost. Cars were going different directions, turning in different streets, trying to figure out where they were and where camp was. It was by the grace of God that we all ended up at camp at the same time, safe and sound. So Mexico 2026, you wanna come? It's a great trip, you're gonna love it. It's great. I've learned my lesson. So much so that I am like the second or third car to go across the border. And if I'm the last car, praise the Lord. I'm okay with that. If it's just my car that gets lost, I can figure it out. I just don't want to get everybody else lost. But I was so overly confident that I knew where I was, and it costed our team. Sometimes in leadership scenarios, we can be overly confident and it affects our teams. And sometimes in leadership scenarios, when we're overly confident, God humbles us. Because we can have all the knowledge in the world in leadership, and knowing things are great. But what unlocks our leadership potential is having the wisdom to pause, to be patient, to understand the scenario and respond instead of reacting. That takes humility. And Nahash misses it. He misses the opportunity to be humble. He thinks his nation is gonna win, but he's wrong. Because Saul catches wind of his plan. Saul's coming out from the fields. He's nearly the king of Israel, but all he knows at this point is to be a farmer. So he's out doing his thing in the fields. He comes in, sees everyone weeping. They're like, why are you weeping? They tell him about what's happening over at Jabesh Gilead. And I love what verse 6 says. It's a very important verse. It says, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul and his anger was greatly kindled. This is similar to what happened in the time of the judges. Remember that time where Israel would fall into slavery, and then they would sin again, and they would be entered into slavery again, and each time they would cry out to God in sorrow and saying, God, can you please help us? We need you. And God would raise up a judge, and the Holy Spirit would come upon this judge and empower this judge to bring freedom to the Israelites. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does here with Saul. Holy Spirit rushes upon him to empower him for what is the battle that is before him. This happens in the New Testament as well. If you remember with Jesus, he goes into the wilderness, and scripture tells us that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And as Jesus was tempted, he had the Holy Spirit there empowering him, encouraging him, helping him. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, the apostles, the disciples are in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes down and empowers them to do and to accomplish the Great Commission. Right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he turns to his disciples and his apostles. He says, guys, I need you to go out, share my love with the people of this world. Well, they didn't really know how to accomplish that. So what did they do? They went into an upper room, locked the door, and prayed. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit fell down and empowered them that they were able to go out and begin the church. And I have good news for us today. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus, the same Spirit that empowered those in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, is the same Spirit that empowers us to rise to the occasion. To rise to the occasion of leadership, to rise to the occasion of those moments in our life that we need. You see, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come and go as he pleases. But Jesus tells us in the New Testament that we now have a helper. We have a gift. He's called the Holy Spirit. And he's here to guide us, to lead us, to help us become better leaders, to help us become humble leaders. So if humility is something you struggle with today, be encouraged. We have the Spirit who empowers. Amen? Amen. So Saul catches wind of what's happening in Jabesh. He sends out word to all of Israel. He says, Israel, I need you to come follow me, come follow Samuel, and let's put this Nahash guy, this serpent guy, let's put him down. And so Saul raises up an army of over 330,000 people, the biggest army Israel has had up to that point. They overwhelm Nahash and the Ammonites, and they win. Victory is theirs. And this is a really important moment in Israel's history, because back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, they asked God for a king. They asked God for not only just a king, but an earthly king, just like all the other nations, specifically so that this human king would fight for them. And that's exactly what Saul does. He fights for them. he sets up a good example that Saul is someone that they can follow. And now at this point, everyone loves Saul. Now at this point, everyone's like, yeah, Saul's my best friend. He's the one I want to follow. He's the person that I want to listen to and then follow into battle. In fact, they get so hyped up on Saul that they want to go kill everybody who doesn't like Saul. Saul's like, hold up, bro. Let's not do that. We've just had a great victory. Let's not do this. Let's not taint it with murder. But remember the background of this entire story. God had already set up a theocracy. This idea of God being the king, God being in charge. But Israel went against this theocracy when they wanted their own king. They told God, God, we don't want to put our faith in you. We want to put our faith in a human. That human is tall, that human is handsome, and that human has been battle tested. We want to follow him, not you. So they put their faith in a human. I wonder if that goes well for them. I guess we'll see. So after Saul is inaugurated at Gilgal, Samuel brings all the people of Israel to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. In another way, it's an inauguration. Everyone is agreeing unanimously, Saul is their king. After this inauguration, Samuel realizes it's time for him to go. It's time for him to move on with his life. He's been the prophet for many, many years. He's done his job. He's done all his job correctly. And he puts himself on trial before of Israel in this farewell address. He says, Israel, can you agree with me that I've done all the right things, that there's no reason for you to be upset with me, and I've given you a king that you asked me to do? Can we agree with that? And the people of Israel go, yeah, you've done all the right things. Good job, bro. Good job. But then he puts Israel on trial. I want to jump to chapter 12. Verse 6, this is what Samuel says to the people of Israel. The Lord is witness, and who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And what Samuel goes on to say in this farewell address is he reminds Israel of their ancestors, specifically of the moments when their ancestors needed to rely on God. You remember back in Egypt when you guys were slaves? Who got you out of there? God. Okay, what about this one? Remember the time of Judges where you kept falling into slavery and then sin and then slavery again? Who brought you out of that? God. Guess what your ancestors did every single time? Samuel uses very important words here. He says, they forgot the Lord. In both scenarios, Israel forgot the Lord. And now because this Nahash guy, this serpent, is threatening you, you decide to call on a human king. And Samuel is trying to point out that this is not how theocracy was supposed to go. And essentially, he's reminding the Israelites two things. First, the Lord alone, not kings, not armies, not weapons, not alliances. The king alone is the one who rescues his people from foreign oppressors. Yes, he uses humans, but it's through his power. Second, God rescues his people in response to their prayers and repentance. You see, as leaders, we lead best when we lean on God's strength, not our own. Unlocking our leadership potential means getting on our knees in prayer, seeking his guidance in our role as a leader. 3 years ago, I was in a dump in Mexico with my team and a few other students. We were giving food and water to the people of the dump in Mexicali. And we went up to this one woman and we asked her, would you like some prayer? She said, yes. We asked her, what would you need prayer for? And she said, you know what, I've got some back issues that it's been really hard for me to deal with. I'm bending down a lot for my job out here and I don't really get any relief from my pain. And we're like, yeah, sure, we'll pray for you. So myself and a few of the other students take 5, 8, 10 minutes, we pray for this woman. Craziest thing happened after we were done praying for her. She goes, hold up. I don't really feel any more pain. And then she proceeds to start jumping up and down and saying, oh my goodness, God has healed me. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Yeah. And the students and myself and the adults who were there were looking at each other and we're like, did that just happen? Because let's be honest, we hear stories like these from the pulpit, from testimonials, but we think to ourselves, is that really ever gonna happen when I'm there? But when you experience the power of God, like we did that one day in Mexico, it's very clear who's in charge. See, my prayer wasn't a supernatural or amazing prayer, or the prayers of the students wasn't amazing, but God worked through us to heal this woman. And so Samuel's like, if you want your kingdom to thrive, Israel, you must rely on God's strength, not your own. He continues to say in verse 14 of chapter 12, he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if you, both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But on the flip side, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Israel could experience blessing under this new system of government only if the Lord's position of superiority was in religion, in society, and practically everywhere in the nation. Everyone is subject to the Lord, including the king. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says, humility means nothing but the disappearance of the self in the face of the other who is worthy of my service. Humility lifts our eyes off of ourselves and onto something greater, serving others. So often as leaders, we get caught up in this idea of presentation of self. We look down and we look at how we're presented, what people think of us, how we feel, whether good or bad, and we try everything we can to figure out how can we fix this and make this the best presentable for whoever's in front of us. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I haven't looked at you guys in a little bit, and you might be getting awkward already. Stop looking at my head. But as leaders, as we look up, we see those whom we're leading. And Bonhoeffer suggests that as we are able to look up, we see the people who deserve, who are worthy of our service. It's a disappearance of ourself so that we can serve others. That's unlocking our leadership potential. And so Samuel doubles down on this emphasis on humility. And he says, if you don't believe me, let me show you exactly what's going on in this relationship between you and God, and how you've broken this theocracy and thinking that you are better than God and Saul is better than God. I'm actually gonna have God bring down thunder and rain. Okay, God does crazy stuff, not that big a deal. Here's the thing, it's summertime. What's summertime? It's harvest. If thunder and rain is coming down during the harvest, it's gonna mess up everything. Mess up their food production, mess up their livelihood. So that would not be a good thing if thunder and rain come down. Sure enough, Samuel's like, God, can you bring down thunder and rain? Boom, thunder, boom, rain. And what's the response of the Israelites? Wow, we've totally missed it. They turn to Samuel and say, Samuel, can you forgive us? Can God forgive us for asking for a human king? This is not how you designed it to be, and we're sorry. Here's my question. Did God really need to prove himself here? Like bringing down the thunder and the rain? No, he didn't. He didn't need to prove himself. He's God. Who is he proving himself to? Himself? The Israelites? No. But what he did need to do is to wake them up from their pride. Because that's what pride is. Pride is hard to see in ourselves, but easy for others to see. Pride is a distorted view of yourself, and sometimes an overinflated version of yourself, thinking too highly of yourself. And I would think the opposite is true as well. Pride can also manifest itself when we think we are worthless, have no value to bring to society. This is actually a way that I've operated in parts of my life where I thought, man, I am not prideful at all. I don't have much worth at all. I don't know why you would think I'm prideful until I had somebody come up to me and say, actually, that's a version of pride. What? How is that pride? It's self-focus. It's self-centered. And that's what pride is rooted in. Many times when we are experiencing pride and we don't even know it, we might need a loved one, a friend, to wake us up from our pride. And hopefully it's not a scene of thunder and rain, but it's probably gonna be embarrassing for them to be like, hey, actually, because I love you, I'm gonna tell you, I see pride in you. It might be a tough conversation, it might be embarrassing, but it's gonna start the process of you creating humility in your life to unlock your leadership potential. But I want us to think about pride not only in a negative sense, but also pride can be in a positive sense as well. It's okay for us to be confident about our abilities. That's totally okay. But when we allow our abilities to become and to dictate our decisions and dictate our character, that's when our relationships and our leadership falter. You see, pride is rooted in comparison, making sure you win. Confidence is rooted in self-awareness, knowing your value. Pride elevates self. Confidence builds others up. Pride makes people lone wolves, not wanting to help from anyone or helping other people. Confidence invites help to get better. And so God brings down thunder and rain in this environment. Why? He's messing up the summer crop. He's messing up the summer harvest. He's telling them, in the same way that thunder and rain is messing up the orbit of the harvest, your king is messing up your orbit with me. I am the king over you guys, not Saul. And I love how Samuel closes out his farewell address to the people in verses 24 and 25, probably the most important verses that we will read today. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 through 25, the end of his farewell address, Samuel says this, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The end of his speech, he says, "If you haven't been paying attention to anything I've said so far, hear me now. Don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart." This is covenant language. It's language that the Israelites have heard before. They know to serve him with all their heart, which means every part of their being. To be steadfast in their pursuit of the Lord, unwavering, consistent, not letting anything move you. C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I love this quote because a leader cannot effectively lead if they're constantly looking down on everyone else, judging them, making them feel lesser. A leader must know whom they report to, and that's to the Almighty God. Samuel says that we can fear the Lord, and this fear comes from the sense of reverence, of honor, of respect, knowing who's in charge and knowing who's not in charge. This last Friday, my family celebrated my son's very first birthday. Such an exciting moment for my family, and my wife and I turned to each other and we were like, we did it. We kept him alive for a year. Well done. Sure, many of you who are parents, you understand that sentiment. I've learned a lot my first year of fatherhood. I think the biggest thing I've learned is that I can't control my kid. I want to, but I can't. Those moments when he's crawling down the hallway in my house, going into a room that maybe he shouldn't be because he might hurt himself. Or that moment when he's screaming. Both of those moments, I'm like, bro, if you go into that room, you're probably gonna hurt yourself and you're gonna cry. And then the time he's screaming, I just wanna look at him and be like, bud, it's not a big deal. That toy is for the dog, not you. It's not worth screaming about. You're okay. See, I just want him to trust me because I've been there. I've known what life is like. And if I could just control him and show him that there are safer ways to embark on your life, then maybe I wouldn't have to see him go through pain. Maybe it would be healthy for him to not experience the things that I've experienced. Man, I could just control him. His life would be amazing and healthy. Well, that's not a healthy life. Throughout this first year, the Lord has been transforming my heart and teaching me and showing me that he's in control, not me. The times that I've tried to control my son, he's cried louder and he hasn't listened to me. But as I've been learning, as the Lord has been working on my heart, I've been seeing that actually God does have my son's best interests at heart. He is in control and my son is in process. He's learning slowly. There was a time I was worried he wasn't gonna crawl, and now I wish he isn't crawling. And I'm seeing as he's growing, the Lord is instilling more and more wisdom into his mind and into his heart. And that has nothing to do with me. I've seen myself slowly transform in my heart through this process, and the Lord has allowed me to humbly lead my son and to humbly be his father. Samuel tells the Israelites, look back and see what God has done for you. Put your faith, put your trust in him. This raises our leadership potential. So Samuel gives his farewell address, urging humility. So hopefully Saul was paying attention. Hopefully the kingdom of Israel was paying attention. Let's see if either of those are true. Probably not. As we start reading in chapter 13, we see that Saul had been reigning over Israel for 2 years now. He has 3,000 troops at this moment. 2,000 of them are at Michmash with himself. 1,000 of them are with his son Jonathan at Gibeah. We see that Jonathan had conquered and defeated a Philistine garrison. And Saul catches wind of this and he's like, oh yeah, sweet. He sends word to all of Israel. Saul has defeated a Philistine garrison. Hold up, Saul. I thought it was your son. Man, we're already seeing seeds of pride in his life. Well, the Philistines hear about this overconfident man named Saul and the Israelites, and they're like, let's put them in their place. So the Philistines raise up a large army themselves, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and quote, like the sand on the seashore in mass. That's big. So they go up to Saul at Michmash. Remember how many soldiers he has? 2,000. And they're like, put your money where your mouth is, Saul. Let's go. What does all the soldiers in Saul's army do? They leave. They run for the hills. They run for the caves. They hide. They hide. They do anything they can to make sure that they're not on that battlefield. Back in chapter 10, Samuel is having a conversation with Saul, and he says, Saul, if you're ever in trouble, I want you to wait 7 days. At the end of those 7 days, I'm gonna come, I'm gonna show you how to sacrifice, I'm gonna show you how to honor God and whatever you were dealing with in that moment. So Saul is clearly in a trial right now, so what does he do? He waits for 7 days. But at the end of the 7 days, Samuel is nowhere to be seen. So Saul gets impatient. He gets scared. He makes the sacrifice anyway. Poor guy, as soon as he's done, who walks up? Samuel. And he goes, Samuel, what's up, bud? Good to see ya. How you doing? How was the travel? Like nothing was wrong. And all Samuel does and say, what have you done? What have you done? I've been told that I have soft hands. It's probably not something you needed to know, but I apparently have soft hands. How does one have soft hands? No physical labor in his entire life. Specifically, when it comes to construction, I don't know a thing. What do I do if I have a problem with something in my house? I befriend someone to help me. I say, I don't know what I'm doing. Can you come help, please? Please, please, please. But there's something I do know about construction, is that if you have a circle hole, you need a circle screw to fit in said hole. I know, right? You're like, I've never thought of it that way. You're welcome. But I can't tell you the amount of times that I've gotten a square screw to try to fit in a circle hole. And you know what? This is a project that I was supposed to do 3 or 4 weeks ago, but I got busy, and now my son is about to wake up from his nap. This is the only time I have, and I need to get this done now. So I do everything I can to get that square screw in that round hole, and it just doesn't work. And I try, 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 and I try. And maybe many of you are unlike me, and you actually know a thing or two about construction. But how many times has the situation forced your hand? How many times have you ever forced God's hand? You see, we try so hard to make it fit right, but we end up messing it up in the process. If I could just get things to work how I said they were supposed to go, if I could just make it work how I wanted it to work, I know it was gonna be amazing. Everyone's gonna love it. I just know it. Just give me 5 more minutes. And that's exactly what Saul was thinking in this moment. All of his soldiers were leaving him. He was about to be alone. He needed help. He was fearing for his life, for the life of his men. So he needed God to be there. So he made all these excuses. And there's a sense of weight as leaders. And that weight is this idea of how scrutinized we become when we make decisions. Everyone's watching. And this means that when we must take special attention when we make decisions, especially those that are against what God had asked me or us to do. I wish I would have paused when I was asked 3 or 4 years ago about if I knew where I was going to Mexico. If I just would have paused, I would have thought to myself, no, I actually don't. And I wouldn't have shared that story with you today. It could be really easy for us to judge Saul because he could have waited 5 more minutes, right? But he was fearful of his life and the life of his men. Fear and responsibility are huge contributors to making matters into our own hands. Saul had to ask himself, do I trust God enough? Do I believe that he cares for me? Do I believe that he's gonna pull through for me? Many times as leaders, the Lord asks us to wait, not passively wait, but just actively wait on his will and being obedient to his call. Many times in my leadership experience, I know that I am operating in a right stance with God when I involve him in my leadership decisions, saying, God, where are you at here? So what is Samuel's response? Verse 13, we see, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Saul's labeled foolish, foolish spiritually and morally. God had been with Saul this entire time, and the moment that things got bad in south, Saul decided to be disobedient. So what's the penalty for this action? Verse 14 of chapter 13. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul's kingdom is done. Just after 2 years of his reign, it's done because of his pride. And now the Lord is turning to a man after God's own heart, aka David, to reign in his place. Unlocking our potential in leadership means knowing when to step forward and when to do nothing. Asking ourselves the question, why are we in this leadership position? So that we can build up our own ego, or so that we can serve other people? So that we can be awesome and make ourselves look awesome, or so that our team can thrive? Why are we in this role? What's our motivation? Knowing when not to correct somebody on social media because it's just gonna make things worse. Knowing when to not assert your power over someone to prove something. Knowing or making decisions just so that others see how awesome you are. These are ways to thwart our leadership. So what's the end of the story? Saul ends up having 600 people stay. The Philistines have metal swords and armor. The Israelites have wood. Philistines have closed off all the paths so Israel doesn't have water or food. Who do you think is gonna win? I labeled my message this weekend, invitation to humility. Here's your invitation. Andrew Murray says, pride must die in you or nothing of heaven can live in you. That's your invitation. When we allow humility to control instead of pride, that's when heaven can live in us. So how do we identify pride if it's lingering in our lives? Let me give you two quick things. Number one, ask those closest to you. Those people like your spouses or your loved ones that know you best, have seen you in your good times and bad times, hopefully they're gonna be honest with you and be like, actually, I see pride in you. You'll know. Number two, practice self-awareness. Those moments when you're stressed, those moments when your back is up against the wall, how do you respond? Do you react or do you actually respond? Are you lashing out? Are you being humble in those responses? And those conversations or those relationships that are strenuous, are you constantly defending yourself to make yourself look good? Or are you taking the punches, humbly apologizing, and moving on? Okay, that's how to identify pride. How do we actually practice humility to unlock our leadership potential? Let me give you two very quick things. Number one, slow down. Hold on. Slow down. Be patient. Be patient in decisions, in scenarios that are strenuous. This includes being the listener before being the speaker. And when we're listening and when we're pausing, what are we doing? We are inviting the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, dare I say, empower us to rise to the occasion. It's very difficult to do that when we are going a mile a minute and not slowing down. Number two, find community that you connect with. This might seem a bit strange, but I believe that if you are around a community that cares for one another, you start doing life with them and having conversations with them, and you start seeing that their perspective on life is different than yours. And maybe you start thinking to yourself, the way I think about life may seem a little bit narrow now compared to what they think. And maybe I need to open up my gaze and see actually what God is doing. And you start growing in your leadership potential. And if you are looking for a community like this, we have something called community groups here at Bridgeway. And Pastor Heather would love to connect you to one of these community groups where we strengthen one another, build each other up. We have classes here at Bridgeway for the same purpose as well. Can I have the prayer team coming up here? Within the first two years of Saul's reign, he lost it because of his pride. This tells us that humility unlocks our leadership potential. May we leave this room today instilled with humility and thrive in our leadership moments. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, we love you. Father God, we need you. We trust you. God, we ask that you search our hearts and take any form of pride that isn't of you, that we don't need. Restore it with your humility, your peace. God, allow us to be leaders who aren't boastful, who aren't arrogant, but are patient, are kind, self-aware, and able to move forward with encouraging people rather than tearing them down. We can only do that through being empowered by you, Holy Spirit. So we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.